And as all are aware, no doubt, the fact that we are here for another 3 nights, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday, was certainly not planned, but has been the result of local exercise, we do believe, and we're very happy to have fellowship with the saints in this exercise and to continue even for at least 3 more nights. And tomorrow night and Wednesday night will be the concluding meetings. If you can return, please, the next 2 nights or one of the nights, you'll be very warmly welcome. We would love to see you, and we thank you for coming most sincerely tonight, and we appreciate the exercise even of the assembly to have us at this time among you in the ministry of the word. And we earnestly pray, have done and will continue to do so, that the visit and the ministry will be timely and will meet a need and just encourage and nerve the saints to go on. This is our longing, and we trust that this might be achieved spiritually. So let's turn again, still my exercise, to dip into the Gospel of Mark and try to share with you a few gleanings. And we're going to read tonight in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. The 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We began last Monday in the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 1, seven features of the perfect servant. And we just looked at a few things in the rest of the chapters. And chapter 7 and 8 we hardly touched at all, apart from a couple of references. Chapter 9 on Friday, and we're going to just read the first 19 verses of Mark chapter 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter for ever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. God, I'm sure, will richly bless his good word and give us the needed help. There's an interesting key expression that I find occurs frequently in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and 11, and it is the expression, the way, the way. I want you to notice in chapter 10, please, in chapter 10 and verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, and then we have the young man coming running. Notice the running again. I've mentioned this more than once in the Gospel of Mark, a young man running. But particularly observe, when he was gone forth into the way. Now come down to verse 32. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 2 is entirely peculiar to the Gospel of Mark. Do remember that we are specially drawn attention to additions in the Gospel of Mark, things that he alone mentions that the other writers, the other Gospel records do not mention. These additions are not trivial. They're all so beautifully suited to the theme that Mark presents of service and the perfect servant of Jehovah. And we have this entire verse only in the Gospel of Mark. They were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. Now remember chapter 9 and verse number 16, when the Lord came down from the mountain. The disciples surrounded by the leaders, the scribes. And when they saw Jesus, they were amazed and ran to him. Now there, I believe, we have traces of the glory of the Lord still upon his countenance. By contrast, the Lord Jesus is on the way going up to Jerusalem here in chapter 10, verse 32. And it's not so much the glory, it's the grief that's going to be his and that he's going to face. There must have been something about the deportment of God's perfect Son, with the cross, as it were, looming large before him, with a burdened heart, knowing what it was going to mean, knowing what it was going to cost. His very appearance, his very demeanor, his very gait and walk caused his disciples to be amazed as they followed. In the way. Again, come down further in chapter 10, and you have, of course, the mention of the highway in verse number 46, by which there was blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Blind Bartimaeus is mentioned here. The name is given, not given in the other Gospels. Now look at verse 52. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. In the way. So you're beginning to appreciate that this is something Mark brings before us. A key expression. He followed Jesus in the way. Now come to chapter 11 and verse number 8. And many spread their garments in the way. And others cut down branches off the trees and straw them in the way. What is this way? Beloved, for the Lord Jesus, God's perfect servant, it was the way of reproach. It was the way of rejection. It was the way for him of suffering. A way that would end at the cross. And this is what specially Mark is drawing attention to. The Lord, as the perfect servant, yes, he was the servant of the will of God, and cost what it would be, what it was, what it would mean for him, he would still tread that way. The way of God's perfect servant. Now, coming into chapter 11, there are at least four things that I would like to bring before you. First of all, you have, of course, the controlling of the colt, verses 1 to 7. Then in verses 8 to 10 you have the coming into the city. Then in verse number 12 to 14 you have the cursing of the fig tree. Then in verses 15 to 19 we have the cleansing of the temple, controlling the cult, coming into the city, cursing the fig tree, and cleansing the temple. In Mark chapter 11, we have four things that speak of the nation of Israel. Number one, we have the ass, upon which never man had sat. It had not been broken in. This ass would speak to us of what the nation of Israel should have been. Willingly bowing to, broken in by, subdued by, under the control of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Israel's true king. The ass is what the nation should have been. You see, with the ass, there was, as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, there was no subjection to Christ. The ass displays and demonstrates, if you like, what the nation should have been, in subjection to Christ, but there was no subjection. Then secondly, we have the fig tree. If in the nation of Israel there was no subjection to Christ, in the fig tree there was no fruit for God. And our blessed Lord, mark you, let us make this clear, does not curse the fig tree because it didn't have fruit. But he curses the fig tree, let's be very, very plain about this tonight so that we understand it. He curses the fig tree because it had promise of fruit. Because it had plenty of foliage that should have indicated the presence of fruit. Our Lord is hungry. So there was foliage but no fruit. There was promise of fruit but it wasn't there. It's just an awful picture of the nation of Israel at that time, apostate and dead and barren and dry and fruitless. No fruit for God. Thirdly, we have the temple. No reverence for the house. That is clear. There was no reverence whatsoever for the house of God. And the Lord said it had become indeed a den of thieves. It had become a place of commerce. It had become a place of convenience. It had become a place of corruption. Such was the temple, which should have been indeed in every way at that time truly the house of the Lord. But as far as the people were concerned, the nation was concerned, not only was there no subjection to Christ and his control, no recognition of his rights and who he was, not only was there no fruit for God in the nation, but there was no reverence for the house. And then fourthly, we have the mountain. Why do you think the Lord Jesus in verse 23, verses we didn't read, but just to complete the picture, refers to a mountain? For verily the Lord Jesus says, I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea. I would just like to say very briefly this. The mountain is what Israel should have been politically at that time. They should have been politically in prominence. They should have been over the Gentiles. They should have been in power and prominence and preeminence. Instead of that, they were in subjugation. They were in bondage to the Romans. Foreign power was in control. That was never, never intended by God. And so the Lord indicates in verse 23, because of their rejection of him as the true king, they would indeed be like the mountain, removed into the sea of the nations, the Gentiles. Removed! So in the ass, no subjection to Christ. In the fig tree, no fruit for God. In the temple, no reverence for the house. And in the mountain, no power in the world. No power. As far as Israel were concerned, no power. Most interesting, and we don't want to miss the practical lessons as we go through these things. And so we have in Mark chapter 11, what all the four Gospels record, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that is, the triumphal entry and the procession of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Why is it that the four Gospels all record this? Well, it underlines from this fact that it's a very important occasion. And students of Scripture have rightly calculated dates and said that it's the end of the 69th week. 5 days before the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified, he enters into Jerusalem here. And we read in regard to the 69th week of the Daniel's celebrated 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 that Messiah will be cut off. And it has been calculated by those who have taken the time to do so, that from the going forth of the law in connection with the building of the wall of Jerusalem, King Artaxerxes, to this time is exactly 483 years. Wonderful. To the very day. How accurate is the prophetic word of God. How this should invite our confidence in the wonderful inspiration of God's book, the Bible, God's infallible word. Daniel's 70th week, the 7-year period following the rapture, has yet on earth to take place. But our Lord as the Messiah, rejected by Israel, was cut off. And that was exactly after a period of 483 years. And for this very reason, I believe, among many, but the main reason why all the Gospels record this is because of its great prophetic significance. It was a major event. Now notice this. When the Lord Jesus Christ enters then into Jerusalem at this critical time in his ministry, there is a difference in the Gospels that record it. In Matthew and in Mark, it follows the healing of the blind man Bartimaeus. This tells me that when the Lord Jesus really does come back to the city of Jerusalem in his second advent, he comes to Israel, because the entry of the Lord into Jerusalem is, if you like, a little enactment of what's going to happen on a far bigger scale when he comes on the white horse in the vision of Revelation 19 by John, and conquers Israel's enemies and controls the whole world, puts down the man of sin, and sets up the kingdom, and so on. And what will happen? He'll restore the nation of Israel, and the judicial blindness that now marks Israel will have gone. The veil will be taken away. The national blindness, in other words, of Israel will be removed. Interesting. Then in the record of Luke, as he records for us the entry of the Lord into Jerusalem, as Mark does, it follows something different. In Luke 19, it follows the parable of the pounds. And you have those ruling over 10 cities or 5 cities. Well, beloved, when our Lord comes and sets up his kingdom, there will be those who rule over 10 cities, those who rule over 5 cities. Faithfulness will be rewarded, and faithfulness will indeed be displayed in that day. How faithful to God and the word of God and to Christ in the day of rejection I have been is going to be reflected in that future day. That's very searching. Keep faithful. And then I notice in John chapter 12, the incident with differences of the Lord entering into the city of Jerusalem doesn't follow the healing of the blind man Bartimaeus. John doesn't mention that. Doesn't follow the parable of the pounds in Luke 19. John doesn't mention that. But it follows the greatest miracle the Lord performed, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which typifies and is a picture of how that nationally Israel, when the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom and comes in all his glory and comes as a son of righteousness, well, nationally they will be restored. Nationally they'll be it'll be like life from the dead, to use the language of Romans 11. They'll be revived again. They'll be resurrected nationally. Wonderful. So even the city, even the structure of each of these passages of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, Matthew and Mark the same, Luke 19 different, John 12 again different, what it follows, it all fits in. It's all a picture of what the Lord is going to do to the nation of Israel when he comes to set up his kingdom, and when he shows himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Tremendous. Well, let us come, please, to Mark chapter 11. And let us particularly notice and highlight the additions of Mark, the things that only he mentions, and try to see, beloved, in what way it bears upon service, which is the great practical theme of the Gospel of Mark. I want you to notice, please, in connection with the controlling of the cult, in which we see our Lord as the sovereign Lord. By the way, in Bartimaeus, you have a recognition of the royal rights of the Lord Jesus. He cries to him as the Son of David. But in the owners of the cult, we have a recognition on their part of the creatorial rights of the Lord Jesus. In this chapter, we see Christ as the sovereign Lord, as the true King, as the divine Creator, and as the righteous judge. In regard to the controlling of the cult, let us notice just one or two things. I want you, please, to observe that in connection with the cult here, there's one little difference from Matthew, and it is this: that when they were to go, as directed by the Lord Jesus, to find the cult, everything would be easy. You can't read these words of the Lord Jesus, these instructions to the two that were sent, to see how precise the details were, how the Lord knew the every circumstance, how the Lord knew the hearts of the owners of the ass. And when they were to go and say, if they inquired, what were they doing? Just say, the Lord hath need of him. This wasn't some kind of password that the Lord had given the owners and everything would be all right when the two turned up. No, no. Here we see the omniscience of Christ. Here we see that he's the master of the situation. Here we see that every circumstance is known to him. Let's get that in right away tonight. The Lord's eye is upon us. He knows our circumstances. He knows our need. And yes, he knows every detail. It's all precisely known to him, and that should uplift us and yet at the same time solemnize our hearts tonight. But what were they to say to the owners? In Matthew, the Lord hath need of them. Here, a little different. I know it's the same in Luke, but here it's a little different. There's intimately on service. Not the Lord hath need of them, please. The Lord hath need of him. Again, it strikes the note of individuality. The Lord hath need of him. Beloved, in the service of God, I want to apply this. Listen. The Lord hath need of you personally and individually. You have a work that only you can do for God, that no other one is really, ideally, fully, adequately fitted for. And the Lord would say to you tonight, the Lord hath need of you. Why did the Lord need the ass? Why? Did he need the ass? Because his usual mode of travelling and custom was to walk. Yes. Our Lord must have covered great distances in walking. Did he need the ass so that he would be elevated and lifted up and everyone would see him, who he was? Did he need the ass just to be exalted a little higher and to be conspicuous? No, no, brethren and sisters. Listen, he needed the ass to fulfill the scriptures. He needed the ass to further the divine program. We certainly know from Matthew chapter 21 and his record, he emphasizes that it was the fulfillment of the great prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. You don't get that here in Mark chapter 11. It's the Lord hath need of him. Oh, you say to me tonight, I'm just a single unit, you know. I am a nobody. No one has much regard for me. I don't feel I've got any gift at all. I feel I can't contribute much to the testimony or much to the Lord. I can't do much in the work of the Lord. Who am I? The Lord has need of you to further his purposes, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and that he may be glorified, and his work may go on and be maintained and prosper, and you can do something for God that no one else can do. Listen, if you don't carry very much away from the meeting tonight, carry this away, please. The Lord hath need of you. There's a work for Jesus, as the old-fashioned hymn, only you can do. Don't think you're useless. Don't think you're no good for God. Do you know that one of the servants here that was sent, one of the two, we learn from another gospel, this is why we need all the gospels, was Peter. But Lord, don't you know, you're omniscient, that Peter, thy disciple, he's going to fail you so miserably, he's going to let you down, he's going to deny you three times. Lord, you're going to use him. Yes. He knew that Peter would fail him. He knew all the character of Peter. He knew the future of Peter. He knew the work, the great work that Peter would yet do. And though he did fail him, oh yes, we can't dismiss that. And he felt it grievously and wept over it. You know, let's be honest. Brethren, would we have used Peter? He's let us down. How can you have confidence in him? How can you use him again? Well, I know that some brethren may sin, a grievous sin, moral or otherwise, and may have to be disciplined according to the word of God. And we know that for some, sadly and tragically, they have no future place or on the platform. That's serious. I appreciate that in the context. You may have failed the Lord in the past. But don't despair. And please don't think there's no ministry that you can't engage in. The Lord hath need of him. Then I thought, you know, I think it's nice when you come down to verse number 6, and Mark, in his graphic details, puts it just a little differently from the other Gospels. Look at this in your leisure, if you will. What is it? They said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Now, we read, of course, that the colt was tied by the door where the two ways meet, and that's peculiar to Mark. And then Mark tells us that upon being asked why they were loosing the colt, the two disciples said, even as Jesus commanded. In other words, they were obedient servants. Simple point, they were obedient servants. Now, while all no doubt would have seemed strange to them, and maybe conjured a common sense, they might have thought it could have proved embarrassing. What's going to happen? What will we say? How are they going to react? Will it all work out as the Lord said? Yet look, look, these servants, beloved, found that in obeying the Lord, all things worked out just exactly as he had said. And I tell you this, they would have been taught that day the value of always obeying his commands. Will we learn that lesson? The blessing, the importance in our lives of fulfilling every detail of his commands and being obedient. There's no joy like unto the joy of the obedient soul. To be disobedient is very sad indeed. And we'll never can be happy or blessed at all if we're disobedient. Let us do exactly as he says. Let's learn this little lesson. There it is, right in the surface. And they just said to the owners, even, I like it, in its great simplicity, even as Jesus commanded. When you come down, of course, to verse 11, I must touch on this. There's much more we could touch on in regard to the controlling of the colt. It's very likely, I submit to you, that the ass and the colt would speak of the whole nation, even the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. But I want you to notice in verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Here we see the carefulness of God's servant. Only Mark mentions this, peculiar to Mark. Now again, let's compare Matthew. If you go to Matthew and read Matthew's account of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, we'll come back to the point in a moment of the Lord going to the city. We've thought about the controlling of the cult. We will think about the coming into the city. But we're just thinking for a moment of the observant servant in his carefulness before he purged the temple the next day. Only Mark mentions this. Don't get it in the other Gospels. But just compare this with the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, into the city, by Matthew. And your immediate impression, when reading the account of Matthew 21 is this. That the Lord immediately, on reaching the city, purged the temple. Soon as he arrived, it seems to be the very first thing he does. But not in Mark. Mark shows rather that the day previous to this, the Lord Jesus was careful as the observant servant. He looked round about on all things. What's the lesson? The lesson is that the servant was not in a hurry, and he did not act rashly. Before he cleansed the temple in absolute faithfulness and righteousness, he took everything in. It was not, beloved, I want to say, as one who had never been there before, but he looked as one who had judicial rights to inspect the condition of his own house. Oh, listen, the Lord as the servant, the perfect servant, is an example to us as believers tonight as to the need of being careful in serving God. Look, if there's something of a serious nature, we might say, to be undertaken, some difficult decision to take, if some rather sad news has been received or something has been related to you as to the sin of a certain believer or some incident that disturbs you, and it may sound right, it may appear right, look, you must view it from every angle, brother. Far, far too often, even as elders, we can be quick. It seems to be right, and what is being communicated to us seems so serious and seems so awful. Instead of troubling ourselves to investigate the matter, to look at every angle, to get the facts, to make sure, we blunder on ahead. We make decisions. We form a judgment. We're just going on hearsay, and we have never got the facts. How often that happens and ends in embarrassment and trouble and disunity, and sometimes leads to division among God's people. Oh, can we follow our Lord? Why is it that in Mark, and he only mentions, lovely touch, lovely addition, that before the temple was purged, here he is, our example, the perfect servant. Marked by faithfulness, marked by carefulness, and here again we have that lovely expression occurring so often in Mark. He looked round about upon all things. Listen, this is exactly what the Lord is doing now. He's looking round about on all things. He observes our conduct, the way we do things, what we do, how we do it, our attitude one to another. He is still the one that looks round and misses absolutely nothing. If you don't find that searching and solemn, I do. My, if we could live in the light of it, what a difference it would make in assembly life. What a curb on our carnal behavior it would be. How careful we would seek to be one toward another, and how well we would behave in the house of God, just to know he's still looking round about on all things. This is the attitude, I believe, of the Lord, whose eyes are indeed as a flame of fire. Don't forget that verse, will you? This is a proof of deity, I take it. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro through all the earth, beholding the evil and the good. I remember years ago reading a missionary, letter somewhere out there in South Africa, about a brother that was a manager in some factory or industrial place. Zulus worked there, and there was one Zulu man that was rather lazy and would hardly work at all, and they were concerned about him. And one time this manager, the white man, was going to go away for a few days, and he was concerned about the Zulu that was lazy and didn't do hardly anything at all, far from diligent. Well, the white man happened to have a false glass eye, so I'll teach him. He took out the false eye, put it on a table in the workshop where the Zulu was supposed to be working. I says, I'm going to go away. And he says, I want you to know I'll be watching you all the time. Brings a smile, you know, but the point was made, you know. And a missionary said that Zulu never worked harder. Every day he would cast a furtive look at the glass eye. And oh, how industrious he was. Beloved, there's an eye that never leaves us. There's an eye that is always upon us, that searches and misses nothing. Remember that, please. You look round about in all things. Ah, but what an example. Oh, the faithfulness and oh, the carefulness of the Lord. Oh, I know in Matthew, I've said already, if you read it there, your impression is the Lord, you know, went right in and purged the temple. Well, I don't know whether you could apply that verse, the king's business requires haste, but if you want to do that, that's all right. Except even on that occasion, David forgot his weapons, didn't he? The Lord didn't forget anything. Everything was prepared, everything was right, everything was ready as he entered on this momentous day. 5 days before he was crucified, the city in lowliness and in meekness on the ass. Israel's true king, the ass upon which never man sat, never had been broken. Yes, the symbol, the picture of what Israel should have been. There's a day coming when Psalm 110 says, thy people, lovely verse, shall be willing in the day of thy power. Great to be willing, isn't it? They'll be willing then. Yes. Let's just come back for a moment to the Lord's entry into the city and verse 8. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10 is an addition by Mark, not found in the others. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Why does Mark include this? I think I have the answer. How will the kingdom ever be established? However will it come in? 1 Corinthians 15:28 indicates through the subjection of the Son. The kingdom, the millennial kingdom, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, is not one here. Though he will judge and though he will scatter the enemy when he does come to the earth, is not won really by pushing others aside. It's through a path of humiliation. It's through a path of absolute subjection to his Father. You see, he's the subject son, but he's the subject servant. And this is how the great kingdom will ever come about. As a consequence even of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus experienced at Calvary, wondrous thy humiliation, to accomplish our salvation, thousand praises be, Lord of glory, unto thee. How will we get on? How will we fare in the kingdom? What kind of position of responsibility will I have and you have? Will I get it through self-assertiveness? Being smug and marked by spiritual conceit, riding roughshod over my brethren, pushing them aside? No, brother, no, sister. I'll get it through meekness, and I'll get it through gentleness, and I'll get it through lowliness and humility like the Lord Jesus. Think well on these things. That's how the Spirit of Christ. He that exalteth himself, said the Lord himself, shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is still heaven's unchanging law. How interesting then are these things? Well, we've just thought a little, picked one or two things out about the controlling of the cult, what happened, and then the coming into the city, and we've thought a little about the Lord as he comes to the city, and the day before he purges or cleanses the temple, he looks round about on all things. Now we notice he's at Bethany. Now come to verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. This always intrigues me, you know. I don't know what my brethren think. On the morrow, he's been at Bethany and he's hungry. Why is the Lord hungry? You wouldn't think that the Lord had left Bethany, hospitable Bethany, the loving, caring sisters of Martha and Mary. You wouldn't think that he could leave there, of all places, hungry. Had he got up very early in the morning before the household was astir? Had he been offered food and in wondrous love refused it? We don't know, but it is very strange. Could well be that our Lord had spent the whole night in prayer as the perfect servant, as often he would have done on the Mount of Olives. But at any rate, he's hungry. The assembly should be like a little Bethany. Very, very sad if the Lord leaves hungry, not receiving anything from the saints, not being fed spiritually, if you understand my language tonight, nothing for him to delight in, to feed on. Sir, that's sad. Little touch of Mark, you see. He's the perfect son. Then, of course, passing on from controlling the cult and coming into the city, we look at these verses briefly from verse 12 to verse number 14, the cursing of the fig tree. We have thought that in the ass there's no subjection to Christ as far as Israel were concerned. And now we think of the fig tree, no fruit for God. We have its position, its conspicuous position, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves. I know that some have said, try to say in one or two commentaries, you know, the Lord didn't have a right to do this. It's hardly fair to the owner of the tree. This judgment, this punishment, seems so severe, this curse is awful. And when you think of the Lord in his ministry of grace and all the wonderful miracles he performed, and yet we have the exception here, the one exception, a miracle, if you like, of judgment. But if we read our Bibles carefully and go to Matthew 21, we see that the tree was on the way, on the highway. From that I conclude, and I have no doubt about it, it wasn't a public place. It wasn't in the garden, if you like. It wasn't, I don't think, belonged to anyone as such. But the Lord Jesus, in cursing the tree, it's a picture of Israel. Dead, barren, fruitless. It had leaves. It had plenty of foliage. It had plenty of profession. It had plenty of outward promise. But there was no fruit. This was so terribly typical of the nation of Israel then. And no wonder the very next day, when you go down to verse 20, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So it's not that it didn't have fruit so much that the Lord cast it. No, it's it had the promise. It had the promise of fruit. It had the foliage in the land of the east. There should have been fruit on the tree, but there was. This was Israel. Plenty of outward show. Plenty of outward profession. Plenty of religion. Plenty of external orthodoxy and legal adherence beyond the law. But they were dead. They were lifeless. Can we learn from this? What about the assembly? Thou hast a name that liveth, but art dead, says the Lord to the church at Sardis. They had plenty of outward show, it would seem. They had a very high profession, but they were dead. Beloved, may the assembly in the White House not be like this. Let us be exercised that we be not barren, but fruitful. That we may not just give promise of things to come and better things. More than that, if we're all exercised and get before God, we'll long that there might be fruit. God preserve us from outward show and mere profession. We want to be consistent. If there's one thing we need in assembly life today, it is reality. Reality. And then we have not only the controlling of the cult and the coming into the city and the curse in the fig tree, but in these verses we read from verse 15 to verse number 18, we have the cleansing of the temple. Will you notice a little touch in verse 16 that only Mark mentions? Rather interesting. With what authority the Lord Jesus did this? No protest. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. I stress again, only Mark mentions this. You see, they were making in that day a convenience of the temple, taking a shortcut through the outer court, no doubt. It was never intended that the temple should be treated like that. A place of convenience, a place of ease, a place of commerce. No, no. But when the Lord, you see, the previous day, let's get back to this again and see the force of it again, had looked round about on all things in the temple, he saw everything that was going on. Even amidst the crowds, he saw the water carriers just making a shortcut. Reverence for the sanctuary was entirely lost sight of. They had no regard for the holiness of the place. Child of God, never make a convenience of God's assembly. Never use it as a shortcut. Do remember the holiness of God's sanctuary. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat it indifferently. Please do not. May I remind you that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3, among three metaphors of the local assembly, he uses the term, the figure, temple. A holy temple. Which temple ye are. If any man, you remember the language, if any man corrupt or mar the temple of God, him shall God corrupt, or, the word is quite strong, destroy. Who's that man? I have no doubt whatsoever. He's not a spiritual man. He's not even a carnal man. He is a natural man. He was the language of 1 Corinthians 2. He's not even saved. Is it possible for an unsaved man even to get in and to destroy? Yes. The word destroy, by the way, occurs in Revelation 11, verse 18, which supports my view of it. When the beasts of the world at that time, in the tribulation time, we read, will be destroyed from the earth. I needn't tell you they're unsaved men. What wrecks even the natural man? What ruin he has introduced into God's sanctuary, God's holy temple? It has happened. The temple is composed of saints, but it's to be consecrated by the presence of God. And there needs to be great, great, great care in our behavior in it, in our attitude towards it. How do we come in? I remember being in Canada once, hearing about a dear old sister that every time she came into the assembly, you know, she didn't come in. No, she almost came in on her tiptoes. Once or twice, some of the young ones might have silently sniggered. But all knew that that dear aged sister felt she was coming into the presence of God. We could do well to deport ourselves more reverently and remember that psalm, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." I can't do what I like in God's assembly. God's assembly was never intended to be a Christianized club, never intended to be a place of commerce, a place indeed as a social center to socialize. No. It's a sacred spiritual place. Let's not forget that. You see, with Israel, in the temple, there was no reverence for the sanctuary. There was no respect for the word of God neither. This is why the Lord Jesus is the perfect servant. Notice this. He has absolute authority. While, thank God, he is God's son and the son's servant, do not forget, he acts in accordance with the word of God. And so we read, he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." By the way, I think I said in Mark chapter 1 there are two scriptures quoted, Malachi and Isaiah, yes, and one more, I know it's a disputed reading, in Mark chapter 15, and while it's not a direct reference, you at least get a reference to the Old Testament here, don't you? So it's good to see that right now in the ministry. The Lord showed them that they didn't even regard the teaching of the word of God, and showed them in purging the temple he acted on the authority of what was written. It'd be a great thing if our servants in the assembly, everything that is done is according and according only to what is written. Are we scriptural assemblies in that sense, in that very vital real sense? I trust so. No harm to examine everything we do and to make sure that every aspect of assembly life and every meeting has the backing, has the authority, has the justification of the word of God. Here's the difference. When you have the purging in the temple in John chapter 2, and I want to say, but I believe, there were two cleansing of the temples. Not one. No. You've got to carefully compare the scriptures, I know. But the Lord's cleansing of the temple in John 2 is right early in his ministry. This is later in his ministry. Shows you that man's heart is fickle and hasn't changed, but it shows you one thing about the perfect servant. What he did at the beginning, he does at the end. He hasn't changed. And this is a fixed principle in the life of the Lord Jesus. Are we fixed in our principles? Or do we change? But the difference is this. In John chapter 2, the disciples remembered that it is written. Aha, that it is written. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Psalm 69. They could see from what the Lord did in purging the temple that day that what he was doing was in accordance with the word of God. I like that. Now, when you come to the purging of the temple here in Mark 11, and the quotation by the Lord of the authority of the word of God, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer," here we see the Lord acts on the authority of Scripture. That's good. But in John chapter 2, it's the disciples that could see that what he did was in accordance with the word of God. Can we put them together? It's good to make sure that what you do, my brother, you do it according to the word of God. It's even better when you impress others that what you're doing is in accordance to the word of God. Isn't that a good balance? Sure is. One more difference we could point out, of course, in John chapter 2, he puts out the not only the money lenders, but the sheep and the oxen. There's a reason for that there, we won't go into it. But we read of this scourge, the whip, that the Lord made, specially made. He used it. He used the scourge. A scourge of small cords. But in Mark 11 here, the second cleansing of the temple, there's no scourge. Interesting that, isn't it? It lets me see this. Did the Lord always use the whip? Was it a habit with him? Did he carry it with him all the time? No. He used it on that occasion. As far as I know, he never used it again. Wasn't characteristic of him, was it? Indeed, he had to make it. Servant of God, don't whip the saints. give them food, teach them the word of God, teach them what is right. But I hope it's not characteristic of me or any other servant of God that I'm always hard on the saints. And I'm always whipping them up, as it were. Give them a rough time. That wasn't the Lord, was it? No, he's the perfect servant. Certainly he is. Nice to see the little differences even between the first purging of the temple in John 2 and the second purging here. But let's, a little word on verse 17, and we'll bring our meeting to a close. That clock has gone fast again, but I like it to go that way anyway. Verse 17 again. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? Now this again is an addition, a little different from the other gospels. That is, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Of all nations. In other words, there's a place for the Gentiles there. It's the universal aspect. We know in a future day, prophetically, even according to Isaiah 60 and other passages, there'll be the literal. Do I believe in a literal temple? Yes, I do. Ezekiel 40 to 48 makes it clear, and the name of the Lord will be there and present there. Be a wonderful structure. But I will say this, Gentiles in Zechariah 14 at the Feast of Tabernacles will even come up to that temple and worship. And if any don't come, Zechariah 14 says they'll be chastened, they'll be disciplined, there'll be no rain. How would you fare if God threatened you and said, Now if you don't come to the meetings, if you're not regular at the meetings, I'll bring in this, and I'll threaten you with this, and I'll discipline you, and I'll take that away, and I'll take the heart of your seat empty, would I? But listen, we're not under any sort of force, are we? We're not under any threat in these days, in this day of grace. No! I hope I love to come to the assembly. Not under any pressure from others or threat whatsoever. It's lovely to be in God's assembly. No wonder even the psalmist said in Psalm 26, I love the place where thine honour dwelleth. Do we? Isn't it a place for all nations? It will be in the future. But the whole trouble was, there was no reference. But what have I said? It was a place of commerce, it was a place of corruption, it was a place of convenience. Temple, water carriers making a shortcut through it. That's what it was. It had become, says the Lord Jesus, a den of thieves. Men were greedy, covetous, no exercise whatsoever. There were things there that ought not to have been present, and there were things lacking there that should have been present. I hope in the assembly in White House, or any other assembly represented here tonight, that there are not things present in the assembly that shouldn't be there. And if there are things that should be in the assembly and greatly lacking, God speak to us tonight. And let us make sure that we're doing things according to the word of God. And if indeed with Israel there was no reverence for the sanctuary, I hope there's reverence for the sanctuary. Reverence. You know, I was in Canada once, and I was told a solemn story of a man that came up to a couple of elders and said, you know, I'm going up to the so-and-so assembly about 100 miles away, and when I get there, he says, I'm going to tear it apart. What language? How can even a saved man talk like that? Well, he got in his car, he never even got halfway, he was killed. Very serious now, very serious. But to touch our hearts, I meant it to do one thing. And if you'll bear with me for an extra minute, I'll do it now. And that is when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the city. I'm thinking now of his arrival in the city. I would just like to contrast it with the Lord coming out of the city 5 days later to be crucified. When the Lord on this occasion in Mark 11 came into the city, they spread their garments before him. When the Lord came out of the city, they stripped him of his own garments. Here, as the Lord entered into the city, they sang Hosanna to the Son of David. A few more days would roll by, and they would soon say, Crucify him, crucify him. Here as the Lord entered into the city, how did he enter? On the ass. He was carried on the ass. When our blessed Lord left the city, he carried his cross. Here as the Lord entered the city, they bring out the palm branches and acclaim him in his path. When he left the city, they gave him the thorns to add to his pains. What a difference. What a Savior. What a servant. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hardly feel tonight that we have done justice to these things in the Gospel of Mark. We would feel the weight of them in our own souls, but we do pray that as we have noted again how the Lord did things, the authority that he had, his carefulness and his faithfulness, his action according to thy word, Father, we pray that these things might indeed stay with us and be a voice to us and give us a real earnest desire, as we sang at the beginning of the meeting, to be like him, to be meek and lowly indeed and faithful. Bless thy word to thy people. The Lord be not come, help us in remaining nights, as we give thanks for our blessed Lord, in his worthy name. Amen. Now I'd like the Christians to pray for the Lord's guidance for tomorrow. It may well be that we'll continue in the Gospel of Mark. I'm sure there's more in the Gospel in the remaining chapters than I can see, and there's plenty there to feed on and to glean from. So pray. Like the little boy, you know, who loved his teacher at school, and he came with a rather dilapidated orange one day to her in the morning. He said, if you squeeze it some, there's a little bit left. thank God for the wells of salvation. We're going to sing, please, just two verses, 393, 393. My Saviour, I would own thee, amid the world's proud scorn, the world that mocked and crowned thee with diadem of thorn. The world that now rejects thee, makes nothing of thy love, counts not the grace and pity that brought thee from above. We'll sing verse 1 and 3 only. Shall we stand?